pray now that we would have our eyes open to some very, very important truth from your word this morning. God, help us to see and become aware of how important it is to follow you. Open our eyes, Lord, to the great battle that is taking place all around us. For Christians here this morning, Lord, who are just sort of sitting around, I ask, Lord, that you would raise them up to become mighty warriors in your army. For any that are here this morning who don't know you and who are not a part of your kingdom, I ask that this morning would be the morning of conversion, of transformation, of salvation. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One father gave this bit of advice to his son who was just learning to drive. He said, "Son, if you're ever stopped by the police, shut off your engine and put your mouth in neutral." I think that's a great bit of advice. There are many times in life when it is okay to be neutral. And I think there are many issues in life where it's okay to take a neutral stance on a position. Sometimes neutrality is simply a matter of personal taste. Somebody might say, "I don't like tacos. I don't dislike tacos. I'm neutral on tacos. Impartial." That's okay. Or there might even be some issues out there that people get very excited about, and you're not excited. It's amazing how excited everybody's got about the whole Paris Hilton thing. You know, she shouldn't be in jail. They're too hard on her, or she should be in jail longer. Or maybe you're just neutral on that position like me. Who cares? Why are they even talking about it? Neutrality is okay and fine and dandy on certain things. But listen, neutrality is not okay when it comes to matters of faith. Neutrality is not okay when it comes to salvation. Jesus, in our text this morning, teaches us that you cannot be neutral on him. A person is either with Jesus Christ or against Jesus Christ. A person either gathers to Jesus Christ or scatters away from Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground. A person is either a citizen of the kingdom of heaven or a citizen of the kingdom of hell. A person is either a child of God or a child of the devil. That is the plain teaching of Scripture. That is what Jesus has taught. Look in verse 14 of Luke chapter 11. It says, "And he, Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled." So here we have a man who is demon-possessed, and this demon has caused this man to become mute. He's unable to speak. Perhaps he's inflicted the man with melancholy insanity, leaving him motionless and speechless, sort of in a vegetable state. The guy's in a mess. But Jesus casts the demon out, and the man is given his right mind back, and he's able to speak. And it says there that the multitudes marveled over this. This was a big-time miracle. This was huge. It was a big deal. Now, why was that such a big deal? Well, there were professional Jewish exorcists in those days. And these guys would attempt to treat the mentally insane by casting out demons. And they had a method that they would use. The first step in their method was to determine the name of the demon that they're trying to cast out. So they would sort of speak to the person that had the demon and say, "Demon, what is your name? Give us your name." They had to get the name of the demon before they could cast that demon out. That's what they thought. Well, in this case, you got a problem. He's left the person a mute. So he's not able to speak. No name is given. Does that slow down Jesus?
No.
He just cast that nameless demon out. Get out. And the demon leaves. And the crowd noticed that and they said, "Wow, he can cast out demons even when he doesn't know their name." And there was this buzz of excitement that spread throughout the crowd. Jesus has power over demons. He can cast any demon out of any person. He doesn't even need to know the name or anything. What power, what a buzz of excitement they all experienced. Well, at this time, the religious leaders of Israel, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, they've got it in for Jesus. They hate Jesus. They've rejected Jesus. They're coming against Jesus. And they offer up an explanation as to how Jesus is casting out demons. And I got to tell you, we're about to read probably the most sacrilegious statement found in all of Scripture, and absolutely the most absurd statement found in all of Scripture. As the Pharisees offer an explanation for how Jesus is to have this power over demons. Look what they say. Verse 15. "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven." So you have people saying, "I know how Jesus is casting out demons, by the power of Beelzebub." And I want you to notice they're not making these accusations directly to Jesus. They're whispering these things in the crowd. They're slandering Jesus. Everyone in the crowd is buzzing about how powerful Jesus is. "Oh, he can cast out any demon." But these guys are going through the crowd and saying, "Yeah, but he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub." They're slandering Christ. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was slandered by the leaders of his own people. Satan is a slanderer, isn't he? He's an accuser of the brethren, and I have found that one of his most common attacks against men and women of God is to slander their name. In fact, if you are a man of God, a woman of God, and you are active in the ministry, you are working in the kingdom of God, I can guarantee you there's going to come a time where people will slander your name viciously. And it hurts, and it's no fun. I've been there. But if that happens to you, remember you're in good company. They slandered Jesus' name. And I love what Sir Francis Bacon said. He said, "The worthiest persons are frequently attacked by slanders, as we generally find it to be the best fruit which the birds will peck at." I love that. So they're out slandering Jesus in the crowd. They're saying, "He's casting out demons by Beelzebub." Now some of you are saying, "Beelze what? Beelze who? Who is this Beelzebub?" There's a long history associated with that name, Beelzebub. Way back in the Old Testament, the Philistines, they had a pagan god that they worshipped. A god that they called Baal, Zebub. Baal, Zebub, means the Lord of the Flies. The fly god. And I've actually seen pictures of this Baal, Zebub. It looks like a fly. Imagine worshipping a fly. The Philistines believed that Baal-zebub could help them against all the plagues of flies and insects that invaded the land. Scholars tell us that worshippers of Baal-zebub would try to discern his will by looking at the movement of flies and insects. Isn't that weird? In astrology, you try to discern the movement of the stars and such. With Baal-zebub, you discern the movement of flies and maggots and bugs. And they worship this god. Well, the Israelites despised Baal-zebub. And they eventually even began to make fun of this god, Baal-zebub. They would refer to Baal-zebub as king of the manure pile. The dung god. And they would see that name as a title of absolute filth, sickness, grossness. At the time of Jesus, then, the Jewish leaders were referring to Satan, the devil, as Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, the lord of filth, the prince of the demons. So, what are these guys saying then? They're saying that Jesus Christ is casting out demons by the power of Satan. They are saying that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, is in league with Satan. Can you think of anything more sacrilegious? Absolute blasphemy. The religious leaders of Israel are not neutral when it comes to Jesus. They are against him. They hate him. They despise him. They will even say ridiculous things like this. And they have crossed a line. They are in big time trouble. Jesus told them in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 12, that they're guilty of committing the unpardonable sin by making that accusation. They've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, attributing the works of Satan to the works of the Holy Spirit. That shows a heart that has become hardened beyond repair. They've rejected Christ. And there's no hope for them. And I'll tell you the truth. Right now, those guys who have died, those religious leaders, right now they are in a holding tank of torment. And the next stop for them is the eternal fires of hell. To make such a statement like this. Well, Jesus is going to respond to this accusation. You know, I'm always impressed with Jesus, how he's able to maintain his composure. Just have a nice talk with them. I think I would have blown up a few times on these guys, don't you? But Jesus just quietly responds to them. Look at verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them. Now remember, they're out in the crowd whispering. But he knows their thoughts. He knows what they're doing. And so he goes to them directly and confronts them. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. First, Jesus uses irrefutable logic. He says to these guys, basically, have you heard yourself talk lately? Do you know what you're saying? What you're saying is illogical. If a kingdom is divided against itself, if a kingdom is going through a civil war, the strength is zapped from that kingdom. And a kingdom divided against itself will fall. It will come to ruin. You're saying that Satan is casting out demons through me. That would mean Satan is fighting against himself. Beelzebub is casting out his own people. That is absolutely absurd. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. What you say is illogical. Satan may be dumb, but he's not that dumb. And then in verse 19, he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, By whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Here Jesus says, look, you have people from among your own people that are casting out demons. You have professional Jewish exorcists, experts on exorcism. And apparently those Jewish exorcists did have some success in casting out demons. Of course, they had to get the name of the demon first, right? And Jesus is saying to them, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, whom do your Jewish experts cast out demons by? In other words, what would your leaders and experts in the exorcism ministry say about your conclusion on this matter? Would they agree that Beelzebub casts out demons? No, your own exorcist would judge you as idiotic, silly, ridiculous. So Jesus clearly refutes that accusation. I am not casting out demons by the Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub. Let me tell you how I'm casting out demons. It's actually pretty obvious. It's pretty simple. Verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. How is Jesus casting out demons? What's Christ's explanation? It's simple and it's obvious. Jesus says, I am casting out demons by the power of God. It is by the power of God that I am casting out demons. Satan is around. He's a strong man. He has taken people captive. But I have come. I have invaded his kingdom. I am stronger than he. Amen. The kingdom of God has come to you in the person of me, Jesus says. And I am casting out demons in the power of God. And that's the obvious, simple explanation, isn't it? Don't ever forget this. Whose kingdom is more powerful, God's or Satan's? Satan is a strong man, but who's the stronger than he? There's absolutely no question on that. And don't you ever forget it. I know Christians that are sometimes a little bit afraid of Satan. Are we about to blow up? Huh? Somebody get the tea. Can you turn everything off except... Tess? Is that better? Well, let me just say this. The obvious. Whose kingdom is more powerful? God's. There we go. Thank you. And I love what he says in verse 20. Look at that. Jesus said, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Isn't that great? He says, I cast out demons by the finger of God. Not by the arm of God or the fist of God or the bicep of God. The finger of God, the little finger. Jesus can cast demons out of people as easily as we can flick away little gnats with our finger. Isn't that awesome to know? So God's kingdom is much more powerful, and Jesus is answering the obvious question, how am I casting out demons? By the power of God. Now, guys, I want you to see something very important here. I want you to see something that Jesus is affirming in this passage. It's very clear. And it's very serious. Jesus believed in and taught the existence of a literal devil who rules over a literal kingdom. Jesus taught that. In verse 18, look how he refers to Satan. If Satan also is divided against himself, Jesus is referring to Satan as a literal personality there, a literal figure. There are some that teach that Satan isn't literal, he's just sort of the personification of all that is evil. Those teachings are at odds with the teachings of Jesus Christ. There is a real Satan, Lucifer, the angel that God created who fell into sin. Look what else he says in verse 18. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Satan, Jesus affirms that there's a literal Satan and he has a literal kingdom. Look down there at verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Now, who is Jesus speaking about in that verse? That's Satan. And notice, Jesus refers to Satan as a strong man. Fully armed. And Jesus speaks of his kingdom as a palace that's well guarded. Jesus taught a literal devil who is in charge of a literal kingdom. Other scriptures clearly teach that as well. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks of the devil as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of obedience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul refers to Satan as the god of this age. And in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says this. Most of you as Christians are familiar with this. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is a very sophisticated kingdom. It would seem that there is rank and file in the satanic kingdom. There are different hierarchies of demons. The kingdom of Satan is highly efficient. It's well ordered. And Jesus would concur with that when he says, Satan would do nothing to divide his own kingdom. There's a concerted effort in the kingdom of Satan to destroy people's lives. John chapter 10, Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan's kingdom is real. And listen, Satan and his hordes are not neutral. They war against people. They war against God. They war against all that is true. And they do so in a concerted effort. And in the kingdom of Satan, there is violence, there is rape, there is drug addiction. There are sexual predators. There is evil and wickedness. There is danger. All that is evil is in the kingdom of Satan. And Satan's number one strategy for people is this: keep them from coming to Jesus Christ. Blind people's eyes to the gospel. And then you know what his second priority is? Harass Christians. Destroy Christians. Destroy the testimony and witness of other Christians. He says, all right, if you're going to become a Christian, that's fine, but let me just make you ineffective. The kingdom of Satan is real. Jesus taught it. It's not neutral. But what else does Jesus clearly teach in this passage? God's got a kingdom too. Amen. God has a kingdom. And God's kingdom is much more powerful. Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 21 speaks of Satan, but who does verse 22 speak of? But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he spoils and divides his spoil. Jesus came and has invaded the kingdom of Satan. There's another kingdom, a better kingdom, a more powerful kingdom. Christ has defeated the devil. Where did he defeat the devil? Scripture says at the cross. It is at the cross that Jesus Christ made it possible for people to become children of God. It is at the cross that Jesus made it possible for someone to be able to escape the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and come into the kingdom of light and goodness. Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins. He rose again that third day. You have to have your sins forgiven. And if you get your sins forgiven by inviting Christ to be your Savior, Scripture says you become a child of light. A child of God. You move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And in God's kingdom, there's love. In God's kingdom, there's joy. Amen? In God's kingdom, there's peace. In God's kingdom, there's safety. In God's kingdom, there's hope. In God's kingdom, there's true power. So this passage clearly teaches that there are two kingdoms. The kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of God. Which one are you a part of? Look what Jesus then tells them next in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So two kingdoms, and only two. And Jesus says you cannot be neutral. You are either with Jesus Christ or against Jesus Christ. You have either gathered to Jesus Christ or you've scattered from Jesus Christ. You are either in the kingdom of heaven or in the kingdom of hell. You are either on the way or in the way. There is absolutely no middle ground and no neutrality when it comes to this. There is no provision in the kingdom of God for the uncommitted individual. That is the statement that Jesus makes right here. How many of us have heard people say, I like Jesus. I've got nothing against Jesus. He's kind of cool. I like the stories. I like the things that he taught. I like reading about his miracles. It's intriguing. But I don't want to become a Christian. I'm not going to receive Jesus Christ. I don't need Jesus. I'm fine by myself. Have you ever heard anybody say something like that? I'm neutral on Jesus. I'm undecided. Maybe you sit here this morning and that is your very attitude. I just check Jesus out every now and then. But listen, I'm neutral. If that's you, then Jesus would say to you this morning, you are against me. To be undecided is to be decidedly against Jesus. That's it. That's where it's at. There it is. It's out on the table right before you. Gather or scatter? With or against? Have you drawn your line in the sand? Can't have one foot over here and the other foot over here. You can't be sitting a fence. Where do you stand? It's dangerous to be neutral. It's dangerous to be undecided, isn't it? Because those who are undecided are in the kingdom of hell. And here's the scary thing. Most people don't even know it. Satan blinds people's minds to it. Satan's job is to keep as many people away from this kind of information as possible. Oh, let people be content to sort of float downstream in the satanic soup. Don't give people that information. Well, you've gotten that information this morning. And I ask you, where do you stand? Look what can happen to a non-committed person, a neutral person. Jesus tells a very scary story as we wrap it up. Verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. Here's a man who's demon possessed. By whatever means, the demon is cast out. The demon goes wandering around in arid places, which are dry places, literally wilderness areas, deserts. He can't find any place to rest, so he gets another idea. He says, I'm going to go back to my old house. Check it out. Verse 25, and when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Demon is cast out of a man, goes his way, comes back to the same person's life, and finds the life put in order, swept up, some things have been taken care of, but the man's life is still unoccupied. So he goes and finds seven more wicked spirits. They enter him and they make him more insane and crazy than he ever was. They make him more messed up. They ruin his life even more. He becomes more and more wicked. What is this teaching us? What do we need to know here? If you don't have Jesus Christ living in your body, in your heart, then you are in great danger. If the Holy Spirit isn't in you, then you're in great danger. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you bend the knee, when you bow the knee, and when you embrace the gospel and say, yes, He has died on the cross. He is God's provision. He is my Savior. I want Him to be my Savior. And you invite Him into your life. The Scripture says your body at that moment becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And let me tell you this. The Holy Spirit won't share His apartment with anyone. There are some that teach that Christians can be demon-possessed. I call that blasphemy. Would the Holy Spirit of God share His house with the demon? If you are a born-again Christian, then the Spirit of God lives in you. And if Satan comes knocking on your door, tell Jesus to answer it for you. Tell Him I'm busy. Loving you. If a person does not receive Jesus Christ, they're in danger, they're open. And this is a neutral person. You know, people try to clean up their lives by education, by therapy, by different sorts of philosophies in the world. And it may even look that they, you know, they sweep up their life a little. They order it up. It's like reformation. You are in danger if you don't have Jesus Christ living in you. The living Lord Jesus Christ must live in you. It's not enough just to be externally reformed. You need inner transformation. And that's what will happen when you invite Christ to come into your life. And you've either done that or you haven't. Have you done it? Are you safe? Things get worse and worse and worse for the non-believer. For the Christian, things get better and better and better. Where are you? Where do you stand? I'd like to close with a challenge to my brothers and sisters in Christ. To those here this morning that are in the kingdom of God, there's a battle going on. A serious one. Souls are at stake. You're with the good guys. You're on the good side. You're in the kingdom of God. Are you fighting in the battle, though? Are you sharing your faith with others? Are you living your life the way Christ would have you live? So much at stake. They need to see you shine your little light. I love what John Wesley said. He said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen, and such alone will overthrow the kingdom of Satan and build up the kingdom of God on earth." I'm looking for a few good men and women to fight the good fight. And then, there might be some here this morning who need to gather, who need to join with Christ, who need to make a decision right now. Are you with Christ or are you against Him? The way you make a decision to enter the kingdom of God is by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. Inviting Him to come into your life. Having all your sins forgiven. And the Scripture says at that moment you will become born again. Juan Carlos Ortiz says, "The kingdom of God does not accept immigrants." You have to be born into the kingdom of God. It does not accept naturalized citizens, and that is absolutely true. You've got to be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God and become a member of the kingdom of God. As we close, I want to give you an opportunity to make that decision. Would you all bow your heads and close your eyes with me? While it's very quiet now, and I would all movement be restricted right now. Do you see? Do you understand that there's no neutrality when it comes to salvation? Do you see? Do you understand? You must make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. You must invite Him to come into your life. Jesus is so committed to you. Look what He's done. How much He loves you. Will you become committed to Him? Will you open your heart to Him? If there has never come a moment in your life where you personally received Christ, you personally made that stand, you drew that line in the sand, then I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to join the kingdom of God by receiving Christ into your life. If there is anybody here who needs to make that decision, I'd like to like you to raise your hand high right now so I can see it. Anyone here? I won't be neutral. I'm coming to Christ. Raise your hand. Then my fellow soldiers in the army of Christ, would you stand? There's work to be done, brothers and sisters in Christ. We need a few good men and women. May you go out into your world this week and shine your little light. And share, people, the good news.